maybe it's just me, but we sing songs like that, and I say, you know, I don't really know what I'm singing about here. I have no concept of endless anything, endless delight. I mean, what does it mean to look on the face of God? I mean, but I know it's got to be good. It's got to be mind-boggling, and I'm glad we don't really know what it's like now, because we have so much to look forward to, so many surprises, unimaginable joy, and God is so good. He gives us what we need to know, but He doesn't really give more than that. And when we try to find out what we don't need to know, we get into trouble. And the history of the church is full of that, people trying to speculate. And that's why we want to restrict ourselves to the Word of God. We're not trying to add to it or imagine what it ought to say or what it could say, but we want to look at what it does say. And instead of that sort of narrowing us, it actually expands us, because the smallest truth about God is really infinitely wonderful. And so we're never going to run out of stuff. We don't need to go beyond the book. And it's an amazing truth that we need to continue to embrace and rejoice in. So today we're going back to the book of Romans, chapter 7, and continuing on in this particular argument that Paul is making concerning the nature of sin and its effect upon the human race ever since Adam and Eve became the first sinners, the first people, the first sinners, and also the first members of the chosen people of God. They really, it's a trifecta in a way. And so we're looking at Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. And I'll read it for us. What shall we say then? Or what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. If you're confused by that, so have Christians in the last 2,000 years. This part of Romans, chapters 6 and 7, are not an easy read. You can read them, you know, less than 6 minutes probably. But to understand what they mean is not going to happen with a brief encounter with these truths. If you and I are going to understand something of the depth, or more of the depth, and be able to put it together, it's going to require more effort on our part. And I encourage you to find time, to make time, and also there are lots of resources in Christian sites to help explain more fully. There are books that help explain what this is, because it's important. God wrote it because it's important. And we can't just blow it off. Now, you know, we might have a hard time seeing some of the importance of some of the things in the Old Testament, all the details about the temple, and there's lots of stuff that you say, well, I don't really get that. But this is really upfront and personal for us. This really applies to us. And so I'm going to talk for the next 40 minutes or so, and you'll be done with this. But you can't just put this on the bookshelf of your mind and forget it. Most people do. But I'm telling you, this is absolutely essential. Every part of the Word of God is true and has its place. But some have more relevance to us than others. And these first eight chapters of Romans are critical to understanding what God's revelation to us is about. And so we have to look at the pieces to see it fit into the larger mosaic of what God is saying to you and to me. And I just encourage you to take it to heart. Let's pray. We also want to pray for Bill Maris and Grace and Alexander Guzman, who was born a few days ago, and I think they're doing well, baby and mom, and Guillermo's doing well, I know. Guillermo, if you're there, hi. And also pray for the marriage yesterday of, can I forget? Grace Anger and her husband, Gregory Forstrom. So let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to our lives. Father, we do pray for Grace Inger and Gregory Forstrom and the life that they are embarking on together, that you will heap your blessing upon them. And also, Father, we thank you that Gomeris was able to deliver this baby, Grayson Alexander, and for the health that both of them have, we pray your blessing upon them and G as they grow their family and seek to follow and know you better. And Lord, we do ask that you would help us now to receive your truth to us. And I confess, this is not easy stuff for us to absorb and to be able to speak it back in the explanation to others. But Lord, you want your people to grow in knowledge and also in experience of your truth and of your gospel. And so we ask that you would do that through this passage today, that you would speak into our lives. Your Spirit is here. Where two or three are gathered together in your name, you are here, Lord. And your Spirit is active to confirm the truth of your word. So make it live in our hearts. Plant your seeds in us that will continue to grow and blossom in the future as we seek to walk with you in faithfulness. In the name of Jesus. Amen. 1973 was a really interesting year for us. We moved into the house down the street. But there was also a book published that I would imagine most of you have never heard of, but it was kind of a big deal back then, because Pat and I were, at the time, were probation officers, and so we were into some counseling and group dynamics and things like that that were part of the Department of Probation in those days. And we were interested in counseling, Pat particularly. And there was a book published by a non-Christian, an American psychiatrist named Carl Menninger, who started a clinic, became famous, well-known in Kansas. And the book that he published it became a bestseller, which is kind of it didn't really make sense that it did, but it became a bestseller. And the name of the book is whatever became of sin, whatever became of sin. The last time that a president had used that word was 1953, when Dwight Eisenhower's president gave a proclamation for a day of prayer for America. But it harked back to Abraham Lincoln's second inaugural address when he spoke about the sin of the nation of slavery and the consequences that would come from that. And so the word sin was in the public domain until the 60s. And then, as Carl Menninger recognized, it was disappearing. And this is what he says. This is just one little quote. The word sin, which seems to have disappeared, was once a strong word, an ominous and serious word. It described a central point in every civilized human being's life plan and lifestyle. Did you hear that? This was a common culture. It described a central point in every civilized human being's life plan and lifestyle. The word sin permeated our culture. But the word went away. It has almost disappeared. The word, along with the notion that is the meaning of the word. Why? Doesn't anyone sin anymore? He asks. Doesn't anyone believe in sin? It's a pretty profound observation 40 years ago. Today, you don't hear that word. We have substitute words. They're called euphemisms, right? We used to talk about, I messed up. It was moral failure. Moral lapse. I slipped up. I made a bad decision. I made a mistake. People used to say I sinned. Today, the word sin is used occasionally, but it's almost exclusively heard in the popular culture in a sarcastic way, to make fun of or to ridicule the Bible and the people who believe in the Bible and still use the word sin. The fact is that in some churches, that word is not heard at all. They even strip it out of songs that might have the word sin or sinners in it. It's offensive. It's negative. It's a negative word. It's so regressive so much in the past. And there are some churches where it's only occasionally mentioned. And that's because it's part of the sort of the ceremonial rites of the church, maybe the Lord's Supper, because it has it in there. Perhaps Good Friday, you know, Jesus came to pay for my sins. But it's not something that is commonly used. It doesn't form part of the fabric of the culture of many churches. So we run into this passage, the book of Romans, and Paul uses the word up through chapter 6. He uses the word sin 26 times. I mean, that's kind of common use of the word. In this particular passage that I just read, it's used 6 times in these 3 verses. Now, there's a reason why we use certain words. And words are important. So he uses the word sin so much because it highlights the core message of the Bible. Jesus came to save sinners. That is people who sinned. I mean, Jesus came to save sinners. He wouldn't have come if there had not been sin. I mean, he wouldn't have come to save people who simply were descendant from Adam and they weren't super people. He didn't come because of our limitations. He didn't come because you don't know everything and so you make mistakes, you make wrong decisions. You forget things and so you don't get it right. But it wasn't deliberate misrepresentation of truth. He came for sinners. And so, the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus is devoid of ultimate meaning and is of little, if any, value to us if there's not a problem of sin dooming the human race. If sin is not a problem, then Jesus is unnecessary. And of course, that's the way that most people live. Jesus is not necessary because there's no sense of sin. Jesus came to save sinners. Well, you know, that's interesting. But that's not really applicable to me. I'm not somebody who is characterized as a sinner. Of course, if you push people and you say, have you ever lied? Yes, I've lied. Well, the Bible calls lying a sin. So are you a sinner? Okay, well, you put it that way. Okay, if you want to say, okay, I'm a sinner. I lied, so I'm a sinner. But it has no impact. You want to call me that? That's fine. But, you know, it doesn't have any traction in me. It doesn't move me. It doesn't mean that there's a consequence. Oh, I'm a sinner. Need to do something about it. It just is, you know, that's your definition, that's your word, that's fine, but I am not feeling it. Now, Paul argues in Romans that everyone is born a slave to sin. Everyone. And that Jesus' death purchased freedom for those who believe on him. So if you're a slave to sin, then the scriptures teach throughout, as Romans 6 says, the wages of sin is death. And it's clear it's not just physical death, it's eternal death, which is unimaginable to us. So being a sinner in the Bible is a big deal. I mean, that's not the small thing. That's really everything. And so this reality of being a sinner is something you just can't ignore or just blow off as being an interesting tag that you want to attach to me because you're a religious person. This book says that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. As this is called the gospel, the good news, because the bad news is that we all sin. Not just we slip up once in a while, we make a mistake, we have a bad day, or we make a wrong decision. We are sinners. That's what we produce. That's what we manufacture out of us. That's what spews out of our inner being as God sees us. Not as we see others, or as others see us, or even we see ourselves. But that's the way God sees us. As people who have a major sin problem. This means that trying to be a good person, even trying to obey God's law or your interpretation of God's law, the Ten Commandments and other things that are associated with that, love people, be a good Samaritan, you know, love God, you know, give God his respects and all that. All trying to be a good person will only result in God's eternal wrath being expended on the sinner. This is not a popular teaching. We like to think that if I've got a problem, I can. There's some resolution to the problem. At least I can minimize the problem. God grades on the curve. You know what I mean? And so I'm doing better than I used to do. I'm doing better than most people. And so we think that being a sinner is only it's a really negative name that you've tagged me with. But it's not really fatal. God says it's fatal. Lethal. And you can't fix it. That's the teaching of the Word of God. Jesus is the Savior from sin. So you ignore sin, you ignore the Savior. If you ignore the Savior, you're ignoring sin, but God doesn't ignore it. Jesus is God's gift of grace to undeserving sinners, and that's why it's good news, and that's why we're here. Now, the inconvenient truth about all this is that very few people care. I don't know if everybody hearing this or who will hear this care. Doesn't really matter so much. I mean, most people really don't care that Jesus came to save sinners. They don't care that he died. They don't care even if he's God. You know, the claim is there and all that, you know. So he did miracles, all that. So it doesn't really impact me. It doesn't really matter to my life. You know, I might put it up there, one of those things that I say I believe, but it really has... No, it makes no difference in the way that I live. So being a sinner doesn't really make any difference to the choices that I make. And the fact that there is a Savior for sinners is not really something that's changing the content of my life, the behavior and thought patterns of my daily life. That's the truth about most people. That's an inconvenient truth. And I would say that it's probably true of many, I don't want to say most, but many church-going people as well. Seems to me that that's a problem. Paul thought it was a problem. His emphasis on sin shows his concern that people in the Church of Rome understand the devastating consequences of sin's sinister and subtle power. He's demonstrated that grace alone can bring a sinner before the holy God without any guilt whatsoever, any fear of punishment whatsoever. He's demonstrated that grace alone can do that. And he's proven that the law could never do that. No self-effort, no matter of willpower, no attempts to be a good person and all that I've already said can move you one micrometer nearer to acceptance with God. You can't do it. Not even you. As well-intentioned and as disciplined as you are, you cannot change your nature. You are a sinner. That's what you do, according to God. So, Paul anticipates two extreme responses to this teaching on God's grace. One is antinomian, against the law. So do anything you want. It doesn't really matter. Because grace will cover it. God always forgives. So Even if you intentionally sin, it's okay, because God's got you covered. He's got your back. And Paul has spent some time condemning that response in chapter 6 as a complete abuse of God's grace, a complete cheapening of the death and resurrection of Christ, and a complete misunderstanding of authentic faith that produces a change of heart that hates sin and doesn't want to continue in it. The other response is to say that the law of God now, the Ten Commandments, for example, and other things that flow from that, the Beatitudes, and the great command to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself, that those, the law of God is really useless. It's lost its relevance for us today. It doesn't really matter. Since the law is no longer necessary, we misunderstood that we thought it was necessary to get us right with God, but now we see that the law was never intended to make us acceptable to God. And so now, what's the point of the law? Why do I need to listen to any of these rules at all anyway? And so from this verse, from verse 7 to the end of the chapter, Paul is reaffirming the value of the law of God. And Paul says, God's law was not given to provide a way of salvation, to make us right with God, nor as a way of sanctification, that is, to cause us to grow in holiness or Christ-likeness or to produce the fruit of character. Those qualities are the result of union with Christ, empowered by the Spirit of God, who then will produce a life of Christ-likeness over time. I don't know if I've got enough time left in my life to see the kind of fruit that ought to be there. But that's the point. We're moving by God's grace in union with Christ to produce the character of Christ. So the law is not then given for us to just follow the rules and we'll become more spiritual or develop and more mature in Christ. No, it's in union with Him that happens. So that's what Paul has said over and over again, but he does say, but there is a purpose. There are a number of purposes for the law still, and today he looks at one of them, and he says, in effect, that the law of God is crucial in bringing a person to faith in Christ. When someone begins to understand the true nature and character of the sin that is in him or her, he or she becomes troubled about their soul and seeks for a Savior. When a person begins to be troubled about what is happening inside of them, not just their behavior, but the rumblings within them, then there comes an interest in a solution to that sin problem. They may not name it sin. I wasn't going to say this, but when I think about this, I go back to, you have to forgive me, I have to go back a long time to 1969, and I was on a ship off the coast of Vietnam, and I was an ensign in the Navy, and I was taking the place of, which is the lowest rank of commissioned officer, I was taking the place of the communications officer, who was one grade above me, and he was being transferred at sea. It's quite an interesting process two ships alongside of each other about the distance of these two, about the size, the distance of this room width, and you throw a line over it, a rope, and men on both sides hold the rope taut, and it's a boatswain's, it's called a boatswain's chair, and it's got a pulley on top, and guy sits in it, it's about the size of this pulpit, and he's pulled across on the rope. Well, this guy, his name was Patrick Myers, Lieutenant Junior Grade Patrick Myers, and I was taking his place. And we had some relationship, but not much, but I was there to say goodbye to him and say goodbye. And as he left, he said this before they pulled him away. He said, "You're good, but you're not good enough." I thought, wow. He was thinking, you know, you're an ensign, you've only been in the Navy 6 months or so, you know, less than a year, you're probably not going to be able to do this job. That's what he was thinking. But I was thinking, that's a word from God to me. I interpreted that in a much different way than he did, because God was doing things inside of me, and I knew it. And that's the kind of thing that happens. Not in everybody's story is different, of course, but that does happen. And apparently it happened with Paul, that kind of sense that I'm not right and I'm being exposed as being not right on the inside, and it bothers me greatly. And Paul uses himself as an example of how this can happen, although we don't know when this happened or how this was his experience. There's all kinds of speculation. I don't want to wade into that, but this seems to be something that Paul knew something about personally. And he was a successful religious leader, a young man, a Pharisee, which was a place of honor in the Jewish culture at that time. And he was quite successful at it, and he was proud of his ability to follow the rules. And he told the Philippians, he wrote to the Philippians in one of his letters, that he was blameless in his obedience to the law. And so he felt like he had achieved a place of security where God must be happy with him. However, something happened that disturbed his self-satisfied, self-affirming, and self-righteous, complacent assurance of his own goodness and achievement. The Holy Spirit sent the sharp sword of the 10th commandment, "You shall not covet," into the slumbering heart of Paul, and his peace was shattered. He was disturbed. He was bothered. He was agitated, and he couldn't shake it. In fact, it got worse. Before, he was really not aware of his sin. He would have admitted he was a sinner, like most people will. I mean, after all, the Jewish system had a whole means of sacrifices to pay for sin, guilt offerings, sin offerings, and he knew all that. And he would admit that he probably failed in some sense once in a while, you know. But that wasn't something that really bothered him so much. But something happened. His awareness of his own sin was dormant, slumbering away as he traveled down the road to perdition and hell. He didn't know that then, but he knew it when he wrote the book of Romans. And that's the way he interpreted his life. He was unbothered by his sin and was sure to go over the edge into eternal judgment because of it. But God's Spirit convicted him, and he can use the 10th commandment to bring him to a place of trouble in his soul that bothered him because he saw what was happening. His self-assurance and confidence was crumbling. The word covet can be used in a good sense, the Greek word that this is translated from. Jesus said in Luke 22 to his disciples, "I have earnestly desired," that means the same word as covet, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. That was a good thing. He said, I really want to do this. That's the word that is used here for coveting. However, the word coveting is usually used with earnestly desiring or wanting very badly something that we have no right to want or desire. As the 10th commandment says, our neighbor's wife or his or her possessions or situation in life. Anything that belongs to the neighbor, attached to them. Paul says, in effect, I really had no understanding of sin until that law began to work on me and God's Spirit enlightened me as to its deep meaning that I found within myself. I had been oblivious to the power and place of lust in my life until this command about coveting arrested me and I suddenly began to realize the horrible truth about myself. Have you been there? Maybe not in the same way or to the same degree, but in some way, Jesus had to be seen by you as the Savior of sinners, that is, people who sin. And so it's sort of like there is no alternative. It's Jesus or doom for you, and you know that. What is revealed in God's word is that sin is not passive within the human heart, and that's what Paul's talking about here. Sin or evil is not simply the absence of goodness. Sometimes people say, he's not really a bad person. He just hasn't been taught or shown a better way, or he had a bad upbringing. He didn't have any good role models, or he dealt with a lot of tragic events in his life, but he's really a good person, even though you don't see it in what they're doing. Our culture believes that with the right education, with the proper training and a healthy environment that reinforces those good teachings, that the good qualities hidden in the human heart can be brought out and developed. I think that's part of the philosophy behind the critical race theory training seminars that are everywhere. We just need to teach people how bad their perspective on race is, and they will begin to change. Paul says otherwise. Paul says that sin is an active power that pressures a person from within to sin. So though you may be pressured from outside not to sin, there's something in you that's pressuring you to sin, to violate the laws of God. Maybe not the ones that will get you in trouble with other people, but violate God's law that he sees, that self-absorption and self-centeredness and self-direction that are the qualities of your independence and autonomy from God. And there's pressure within you to do that. And so he's written that sin has the power to reign or rule over someone. it's a slave master that controls people absolutely. It's so strong that it can even use God's law, God's holy law, to its own ends, causing even more sin to be stirred up from the cesspool of evil within. For example, when the law says that coveting or lusting is sin, wanting something strongly that's not yours to have, the human heart hears that and hates that infringement on its own thoughts and freedoms. I can't even be free to think what I want to think. God's got to say something about everything that flitters through my mind. I'm not doing anything wrong. Why does it matter? I'm not doing anything or saying anything. Why can't I just have this little fantasy inside my head? What's it bothering anybody? But I'm not even free from God getting into my business and threatening judgment on me, even inside the privacy of my own head. We resent that. Or more likely, we invent a God that doesn't do that, called an idol. For the famous preacher in the 20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I got this illustration from him. It's a helpful illustration how the commands of the law actually increase sin. So imagine you're sitting in a car, a nice car, a nice new car, it's quiet. And you can't even hear the engine. It's so quiet, inside and outside. But the engine's on, and it's there, but you don't feel it moving. You don't hear it at all. Until you put your foot on the accelerator. When you put your foot on the accelerator and you press down, then the car comes alive. The engine starts percolating, and you hear it, and the car starts moving. The more you press down, the more the engine goes. And so it is with sin. It's like sin is the engine that's driving us. And the law comes and puts pressure on us. It says, don't do that, and it pushes down, and it makes the engine rear up. It wants to move. That's the way the law happens. The law is the accelerator that pushes us into further rebellion. Sin is the idling motor, mostly undetected beneath the covering hood of our lives. But when the law comes, the sin within roars to life, and the reaction starts showing up. Of course, it's easy to see that in children. You can see it. You can watch their faces and see they're thinking about how they're going to respond to the command you just gave them. Now, depending on how you discipline, that disappears sometimes quickly, and they learn to hide their feelings. Usually doesn't take too long for them to figure out that showing their resistance is not a good thing to do. And so they learn to hide it. But nevertheless, it's easier to detect in children that they don't like to be told what to do. And I would say every leader learns that your subordinates will like you if you never tell them to do anything. If you never give them any orders, then, and you keep paying them, they're good with you. But once you start saying, I want you to do this, and I want you to do this by in the next 2 hours, and then I want you to do that, then you may not see a reaction. But most likely there is one. There starts to be a resistance to authority that may start showing itself, and they don't like the way that you said it. How come you don't ask that person over there? I've already done too much. They have excuses. They don't do it the right way. And so the more you pressure them, the more resistance you will find. The Holy Spirit brought alive the law against coveting to cause Paul to despair of ever becoming good enough. He knew he couldn't do it. Never good enough for God. And the stirring up of more coveting as he saw himself getting worse and not better and not being able to put this to death within him. He couldn't change it. He couldn't lie to himself any longer. That he had a problem with sin. It brought him to his knees and it killed off all hope of self-righteousness. That's what he means when he said that the sin killed me. The law came and it killed me. It killed his self-view, his inflated and wrong view of his own goodness. And that was a good thing. He needed to see that dead. It killed off his hope of self-righteousness. Can you relate to Paul's description of becoming aware of your utter hopelessness outside of Christ, of ever being acceptable to God, a holy God on your own? Have you been brought to that place by the Spirit of God? There is no more hopeless condition to be in than to fail to realize you are a sinner, and that's a big deal. If you're in that position today, you are in very dangerous territory. If it doesn't bother you, if it's never really bothered you that you are a sinner under the judgment of the Holy God, that's where Paul was, and he was slumbering into judgment. Ask him to show you your sin. Ask him to reveal to you your desperate position before him as the Holy God. And he will. I don't know how, I don't know when. But God wants you to know it, not to push your face down into your own mess, but that you might see Jesus as the Savior. That you might see him as the Lord of glory, and that you might really live. That you might really then be able to look forward to seeing the face of God, even though you don't know really what that means. But you know it's good, and you're anxious to be there to see the great and mighty God that he is. He will do that. Man in his cleverness and sophistication no longer believes in sin. If you've been massaged by the world system to believe that, that's where you need to begin. Say, God, I've been wrong. I need to see myself as you see me, as a sinner who needs the Savior. Sin is not only powerful, even to the point of using God's law to exercise control over us, but it also is subtle and deceitful, beguiling and misleading. Persuades us that nothing matters except our actions, not the desires or motives or thoughts that are hidden safely inside of our head. It lies to us in at least 10 ways, and here I'm going to list them quickly. Again, this is from Lloyd-Jones. Number one, if you sin, you might as well keep on doing it. You've already blown it. You know, what does it matter now? You don't have a perfect record anymore. So just keep on doing it. Doesn't matter. You're in trouble, so how much more trouble can you get in? Two, as long as you're not actually doing anything wrong, you're okay. You didn't actually do it. You may have wanted to do it. You may have thought about doing it, but you didn't do it. So you're good. It's a lie. What went on in your head is sin in the eyes of God. Three, It doesn't matter if you sin, because God's grace will cover it. You know, he'll forgive you. So, you're good. He'll always forgive you. Always take you back. It's a lie. There's a sin unto death. You don't want to find out what that means, right? I don't. 4, God's against you. He's harsh and unforgiving. He's a tyrant. It's unreasonable. That's 5. God's unreasonable. His rules are too strict. That's what Satan told Eve. 6, you're not as bad as others. Okay, so you're not perfect, but you're not as bad as other people. And your sin is not as bad as theirs is, certainly not to the degree, you know. So it minimizes sin. 7, feeling guilty is bad for you. And if you think of yourself as a sinner, you feel guilty, and it suppresses your personality. It's a psychological illness. Guilt, coming from the idea of being a sinner, is a negative personality trait. And you need to be rid of that. Live a life of no shame. 8, sin is attractive. It gives pleasure. Hey, and I'm not just talking about physical things. There are pleasures of the mind that even seeking revenge, imagining what you could do to somebody if you get the chance, getting back at them, it gives you some sense of pleasure. Future retribution. 9, sin minimizes the consequences. Nothing bad will happen. You'll be able to get over this, you know. You'll survive. You'll be okay. And then 10, sin denies the reality of hell. God's really not going to do that. There's always going to be, everybody's going to make it one day, you know. The loving God. Everybody's going to make it into heaven, sooner or later. It's a lie. We must be vigilant in recognizing the sin within. We must not deny the sin within. 1 John 1 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I cannot remember any day of my life that I have not been aware of my sin. Honestly, not in the last 50 years or more. I can't remember. You would probably not see that. But you don't see what I hear in my head. Every day is the need for confessing of our sin. Unless you've slept all day. And even then, you probably sinned in your sleep. Had bad dreams. So, the good news is that if we confess our sins, as 1 John says also, He is faithful and righteous, and He will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, we are not to be sin-focused, but we are to be aware of sin, vigilant, on the lookout, and how it manifests itself in thousands of different ways inside of our head. Be vigilant. We need to be Christ-focused because Jesus came to deal with sin. So we recognize it and then we confess it or we resist it or whatever we need to do. But we then trust in Jesus as being our Savior from sin, the one who gives us the power to not be captive by them. Be aware of the schemes of the devil. And live in the reality of Jesus, the Savior and Shepherd of your soul. Because if you are a believer in Jesus, that's what He is. the savior of your soul from the sin that lies within, and the shepherd of your soul to navigate through the life of conflict that we have. And although powerful, subtle, and deceitful, sin has been defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to set his people free from the penalty, power, and one day from the presence of sin. Believer in Jesus, this is for you, isn't it? Isn't it? Don't you want that in your life? It's for you. Let's pray. Father, we know that only your Spirit can take the truth and make it live within us, and I pray for the words that I've spoken, that whatever is really not true and accurate, that you will cause us to forget those things, but the true things, that they will burrow deeply into our soul and begin to form the interior culture of our lives, that we will be people who live in the reality of the sin that is still within, and yet in the victory that the Lord Jesus Christ has gained from the guilt of sin, the penalty of sin, and the power of sin, and one day from the presence of sin. Thank you that you will do that. You are doing it. I pray for your people that your blessing be upon them. In Jesus' name, amen.